Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Do you know those little rubber mallets that doctors have? You know the one I'm talking about? When I was growing up, I loved it when I went to the doctor's office to have a checkup, and that little rubber red mallet would show up. The doctor asks you to roll up your pant leg, and she, there are female doctors, so let's let this doctor be a woman. She takes the red mallet, she holds it a couple of inches over your knee, and then she takes aim and lets it fall in just that exact spot on your knee, and you know what happens, right? The whole bottom of your leg leaps up without any intention at all, right? It's called a reflex. She is testing your reflexes. I used to love this when I was a kid because it wasn't painful at all. It was neat. I loved that little glimpse into the mysterious workings of my body. I didn't tell my leg to do that. The reflex just happened, as it were, without my intention. It's automatic. Something triggers it, and before you even know what happens, you respond. I bring this up this morning because there are also situations in our lives when something happens and we respond automatically, without thinking. This can also be called a reflex. Someone says something and we respond reflexively. The reflexive response reveals something crucial about how we live our lives, the things that we believe. And for this reason, reflexes are very revealing. If we analyze them, we can learn a lot from them. We are going to come across just such a reflex in today's scripture lesson. So hold on to that thought a little bit, if you please, because before we get to the gospel lesson this morning, I have to tell you that I feel rather pleased with myself this morning. I find myself in a rather enviable position. I may have let the cat out of the bag a little bit with the kids earlier. Why, you may ask, am I in an enviable position? Well, I'll tell you. You see, each year at around this time of year, our entire country takes a day off work. And as we enjoy our day off, as we listen to the radio in our car on the way down to Hannaford's, we hear again the name of a certain gentleman. Maybe we see his name on the circular when we get to the supermarket. It is a name of a very impressive human being, a historic figure, a person who, like few others, changed the essential character of our nation and made it better. Yes, 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 I can hear you saying, this is all true, but we all benefit from these things. What, pray, makes your position so enviable this morning? Well, let me answer that question with one of my own. This great human being of whom I speak, I think you know of whom I refer. Was he an engineer? No. Was he a solicitor, a veterinarian, or a machine worker? No. Was he a scuba diver, or a choreographer, or a breeder of labradoodles? No, he was not. I am in the enviable position this morning because the person who we are honoring this morning and all day tomorrow, the person whose august visage is inscribed upon the cover of your bulletin this morning, that gentleman was not a fireman, a forester, or a flying instructor. He was not a president, a senator, or a congressman. No, he was none of these things. He was a preacher. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s vocation was the very same one that you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, have called me to fulfill here in this humble pulpit nestled in the majestic hills of New Hampshire. And in this spirit, allow me to let Dr. King frame our reading of the scripture this morning. In the passage that Sarah just read for us earlier, Dr. King is trying to answer a question. What is man? Now, I might quickly, on an aside, say that that was a bit of a reflex that he used right there. He could have said, what is human, I think, would be better. But at that time, what is man was the way that the social reflex that was in vogue. The passage asks a question. In this passage, Dr. King wonders if we can find out what is human by reducing a human to his or her basic physical ingredients. There is a funny and rather macabre twist built into this speculation. Dr. King quotes a team of chemists who had a flair for statistics, who calculated the market value of a human that is reduced to its most basic physical components, things like fat and iron and sugar and lime. And the result, as you heard, was approximately 98 cents. The number is immediately striking as being utterly absurd. It quite efficiently makes the point that there is indisputably something more to humans than our physical body. There is something more, something essential. And whatever that essential thing is, it alters the value of a human from 98 cents to something that is limitless, of sacred value. And this distinction, if you think about it, articulates the central claim that Reverend Martin spent his life in service of, that all humans share a mysterious sacredness that bestows upon us all a limitless value, and that this something, this essence, cannot be quantified in human terms. Whether we are Mexican, Haitian, Salvadoran, Sudanese, Venezuelan, or even Norwegian, we are all children of God. And when this fundamental claim is at the core of our being, we begin our relationships with each other from the starting point of dignity. This seems self-evident. It could be like that little red hammer. It seems so basically true that it could be a reflex. And in fact, I think all of Christianity, indeed all of the world religions in all of their forms, attempt to make this truth our reflex, that we are all sacred. Brown, yellow, black, white, red, every shade its own sacredness. But it is clear that human nature includes other reflexes that have extraordinary power in our lives. Take this morning's gospel lesson, for example. Jesus is in Galilee, and it seems like he is casting about for some disciples, because when he bumps into Philip, he says, "Follow me," and Philip hops to it. Philip, who seems to be a rather excitable fellow, goes to find Nathanael. And you can almost hear Philip's breathless excitement brimming through the text when he reports to Nathanael, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." But Nathanael, hearing this, says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" More than 2,000 years have passed. The Gospel of John has been translated many times into many languages. Generations of interpretation have been brought to bear. And yet, the reflex that is beneath this comment is unmistakable. It's familiar to us. When Nathanael says, "Can't anything good come out of Nazareth?" he is using the language of 98 cents. To summarily dismiss a person because the person comes from a certain place is an act of prejudice. It is an act of prejudice, and none of us has any trouble recognizing it as such, because we carry this tendency within us. Sometimes we even act on it. I think we tend to act on it as Nathanael did, reflexively. Prejudice is a reflex, an ugly reflex. And most of us, thankfully, can hold it in check because we know it's wrong. But there are individuals who either are incapable of keeping it in check or they don't believe such reflexes are wrong. We saw a stark example of such an individual this week who gave us a clear illustration of this ugly reflex in action. But I don't think I'll quote him this morning. I fear if I did, I would defile the sanctity of this pulpit. So I won't. Whew. That was close. In closing this morning, I cast my mind back to my college days when, as a senior at Bates College, I lived in a dilapidated house a few blocks off campus with a group of interesting lads. One day, one of these interesting lads, he was a physics major, by the way, he comes up to me and he says, "Mark, can I borrow your Buddha?" I had a little jade Buddha that I'd brought back from my semester in Sri Lanka. "Sure," says I, getting it for him and handing it to him. A month later, after I'd totally forgotten about the whole thing, my friend approached me with what I can only describe as a self-satisfied grin on his face. "Dude," he says, "check this out." He led me to his room. In the corner of his room, there was a strange laser-looking apparatus thingy sitting on his desk. He switched off the lights, fiddled with the thingy, and lo and behold, there was a little jade Buddha floating in the air. As an independent study project for his physics seminar, he'd made a hologram of my Buddha. In the interesting conversation that followed this event, my friend and I concluded that both physics and religion are essentially trying to do the same thing, which is explain mystery. The difference is that religion uses poetry and physics uses numbers. Though both ultimately are unsuccessful, they are both crucial to our pursuit of being human. I still believe this to be true. For example, when Dr. King concludes that man is a child of God, he invokes a passage from the book of Genesis, a book that is sacred to the Jews, Christians, and the Muslims, that says that humans are made in the image of God. And though I am not, by any means, an astrophysicist, I believe that this same notion is expressed by the assertion that the basic building blocks of all matter, and eventually life, were contained in that cataclysmic bang that created our universe. As Joni Mitchell sang, "We are stardust, million-year-old carbon." And with this essential truth as our starting point, it stands to reason that our relationships can and should begin with the reflex of dignity. This is our essence. This is the truth of Reverend Martin. And it is the truth, of course, of our dear, beloved brother, Jesus. Amen.
Yeah.